Let us hear the word of God. We turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we read the first 19 verses. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. In the world's eyes, Christians are a miserable lot. They believe the theology of the long face. The more holy you are, the more miserable you will look. That's the perception of many of the Christian church. There are, of course, those extreme happy clappy folk, and they're just plain irritating to the world. But by and large, Christians are a miserable bunch. Who would want to follow a religion that exalts looking like that? Is that the case? Is that really what Christians are like? Well, we'll turn this evening to a portion of Ecclesiastes that maybe at first sight would suggest that that is the case. But I trust by the time we've finished, we'll have a rather different perception. I want to turn this evening to the verses we read earlier in Ecclesiastes 7 and the first 19 verses. We give this study the title, Coping with Life. Here we see what we might call biblical realism about life in a fallen, imperfect world. We'll touch on some themes that we considered in Psalm 40 this morning, but we'll develop them in other directions as the preacher does in this passage tonight. And he's really, in a sense, preparing God's people for every eventuality. There are no rose-tinted spectacles in Scripture, certainly not in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll see that in our passage this evening. Coping with life. And we see first the theme of learning from suffering in verses 1 to 6. Now, if you thought that the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes was all doom and gloom, you read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7, you would be convinced that that is exactly the kind of person he is. You'd be confirmed in the idea that this indeed is a gloomy, dark book. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, there's a cheerful message, isn't it? There is a word that is calculated to lift the downcast, isn't it? Well, on the face of it, it certainly isn't. It appears to be utterly depressing. Here is a man, it appears, who has just given up hope and can see nothing of value in life. Why, as Christians, would we spend time looking at verses like this? How do you square these sentiments with what we read in the New Testament and our hope of life in Christ and all the blessing, the joy of salvation? And you open this and you read the day of death is better than the day of birth. We might not be surprised when we discover that not many Christians know a great deal about Ecclesiastes. It doesn't appear really to be a book that will speak to them. But on further reflection, we surely begin to see the point that the preacher is making. He's not counselling doom and gloom. He's not saying that the holier you are, the more miserable you will look. But surely here is a word that is a good antidote to certain popular, quite common views of Christian living you'll find in other Christian circles. What is sometimes called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. Certain brands of apparently Christian teaching that suggest that God's will for his people is always that they'll have a life free from suffering, free from hardship, free from any problems. It would be suggested, some of us at least heard it, said that God never wills that his people be sick, and that they never are disappointed, and if they are, then the blame rests on them. It's their failure of faith. If they had a strong enough faith, then they would never be ill, they would always be successful and prosperous indeed. It is even said by some, if we had strong enough faith, then we wouldn't even pass through death. Interesting to see that no Christian ever has had enough faith to beat that particular one. And yet, seriously, that is taught. You will hear it. It's embraced by many. If you're a child of God and you've enough faith, then you'll never have hardship. You'll never suffer. You'll never be sick. You'll always prosper. If you don't, then it's your fault, and you need more faith the next time. But it is only apparently Christian teaching. It's not supported by a sound understanding of the Word of God. In contrast, the Bible shows us that because we are living in a fallen world, and because we ourselves are still imperfect, trouble and suffering are inevitable. They will come to us however godly we are. And indeed, some of those that I have seen suffer, perhaps over a prolonged period of time, have been some of the most godly people that you will ever meet. Devout, praying people who love the Lord. And yet for some of them, year after year, they bore a burden of pain and of suffering. Had God failed them? Was their faith weak? No, I don't believe it was. The Word of God offers no support for prosperity gospels. Suffering, sickness, hardship are inevitable. Yes, we do bring problems upon ourselves by our sin. We touched on that in Psalm 40 this morning. But even the most godly and the most faithful will pass through trying, hard times. And the question then is how we cope with the hard experiences of life. We will not escape them entirely. We cannot possibly do so. How are we to face them? How are we to deal with them? And really the preacher is saying to us, we will cope much better if we are utterly realistic about it, and if we accept that life will have its tough side. You know, there are those too who think that Christians are naive people, who aren't really equipped for the big bad world. They're in some kind of little world of their own, And they can't really face up to life as it is. The truth of the matter is that the person whose life is shaped by the Word of God is really the only person who's equipped to face life as it is in this world. Because through the Word of God, we have the correct understanding of the way life is, of how the world actually goes. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are the most realistic people of all. We're not naive. We have no rose-tinted spectacles. We look at life as it is, and by the grace of God, we are able to face it. The preacher is not measuring godliness or spirituality by a gloomy outlook, that a happy person can't be a very godly person, or the one who is always apparently burdened and gloomy must be a very good Christian. No, the preacher is not offering that perspective at all. But he's seeking to equip us to face reality and to cope with it. And he says in verse 2, better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Now, the Word of God indicates that there are proper times for joy. For feasting, there were set feasts for God's people in the Old Testament. So in principle, it's not wrong. The preacher is saying that death brings salutary lessons for those who are ready to listen. It's in that sense that the house of mourning may be a place where we ought to go. God may instruct us and help us to face life if we understand the reality of death and of sorrow. If our hearts are open for instruction, we can learn much in the face of death, much for our own benefit. And so the preacher goes on to say, death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. There is surely a reminder of the need to be prepared. Unless the Lord comes back first, then we will die. Every one of us. And we're fools if we don't prepare for it. If we go on naively thinking, we'll always be here. Now perhaps when you're younger, it's easier to do that. It gets a bit harder as you get on in life, and some of the realities of life in a fallen world and living in a fallen body comes home to you. And yet still on the very brink of eternity, there are many, many people who give the reality of death no thought and make no preparation. You see, death is the great taboo of our day, isn't it? Every time in history, every culture has its own particular subjects that you don't talk about. There was a day, it's often associated with the Victorians, probably unfairly, when sex was a great taboo and it wasn't talked about. And the caricature of the Victorians covering the legs of chairs and pianos in case somebody was led into unfortunate thoughts. In our culture, there is no taboo on that subject. But the great taboo is death. That is the one you don't talk about in polite company if you can avoid it. That's the one where the conversation will just die. Because nobody really knows what to say, how to respond. Maybe think even of our own difficulties trying to comfort those who mourn. What do you say? And we struggle for words, and often they sound very superficial and cliched. But our culture does everything possible to avoid confronting the reality of death. It's true even of suffering and sickness, but especially death. It'll be glossed over. It'll be dressed up. The euphemisms will be brought out. Anything in order to avoid the reality that death entails. Rather, we should seek from God the heart of the wise that the preacher mentions in verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Not in the sense that a wise man is always preoccupied with death and that's the subject he always focuses on. That would be profoundly unhealthy. But the wise man is the one who has faced the fact of death, has recognized its inevitability, and is living by the word of God and bringing that word to bear on life and death, and understanding it in the perspective of eternity. We've already spoken of the phrase the preacher uses, life under the sun. Life as if God didn't exist, and that's the best the world can come up with, and it has no answer to death. But if we seek to view life and death from above the sun, as it were, from God's perspective, then that will be a healthy corrective. Willing to heed a wise man's rebuke, verse 5. Better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Now, one way to understand a culture is to listen to its songs, to its music, if you can make out the words. And if you can, it'll tell you many important things about the way the world around us thinks, the attitudes and the values of our culture. But if you took that as your guide, as many, many young people do, it leads you in the paths of folly and meaninglessness. We need to heed the wise, the God-honoring, those who are soaked in Scripture, whose whole way of thinking is moulded by the Word of God. We're to be teachable. It's fools who try to close these things out of their minds. Don't think about them. Don't think about death, and it'll never happen. The superficial laugh, the insecure, the uncomfortable laugh. Like the crackling of thorns. Striking picture, isn't it? You think of the dry thorns burning up under the pot, and you hear the crackling, and very quickly it's gone, and there's nothing left. That's the laughter of the fool. Superficially, maybe attractive, but there's no substance in it at all. We need to hear the voice of the wise. We need to heed the rebukes of the wise. We need to come to God's words where we find wisdom. And if we learn from hardship, from suffering, from the fact of death, that will lead us to the perspective of the Apostle Paul that we find in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And there he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Our light and momentary troubles. They are troubles. And yet in the perspective of eternity, we will see them to be light and momentary. We will see that compared to the glory that God is bringing about in His children as they pass through the trials, the hardships, and eventually death itself, they fade. They have their purpose under God, but they are producing eternal glory. And that's how we need to view life, as a preparation for glory. And hardship sometimes is the only way to learn some lessons. We wouldn't choose it. We would certainly not choose it. But God, in His wisdom and His fatherly care for us, sometimes permits the troubles and the trials in order to teach lessons we couldn't learn by any other means. And we look back often and we see something of what He's doing. Sometimes we don't understand. Some things we'll not understand till we're in glory. But the Lord makes no mistakes. Learning from suffering, if we have the heart, the teachable spirit, we will learn. And we learn wisdom. And we may not learn it in any other way. But then secondly, the preacher speaks of avoiding the pitfalls in verses 7 to 10. Avoiding the pitfalls. You see, the problems of life, when we know this, can be met sometimes with the wrong attitude. And that will only complicate the problems even further. If we don't meet life with godly wisdom, we'll respond in other ungodly ways. It will make things worse. And so the preacher warns us to be alert to some of the pitfalls when we face difficult times, trying circumstances of all kinds. He's not covering every possibility, of course, but some examples that might strike a chord. He mentions the pitfall of dishonesty, first of all, the temptation, in other words, to forsake consistent obedience to God under the pressure of circumstances, to feel, in my situation, the ordinary rules of God's word don't apply. If I do that, if I follow what the Bible says, it'll make it worse. And the temptation then is to go our own way. Verse 7 says, a bribe corrupts the heart. Let's say it's a financial crisis. And there are difficulties. And the temptation then is to resort to unethical solutions. And haven't we seen many examples of that in the economic crises of the last number of months and years? And again, it reminds us what we've thought about before, the corrupting power of devotion to material things. If that's what's important to you, when that is threatened, then the danger is that you respond in an ungodly way. And it's true of any situation. It may not be financial, but in some other trial, the temptation is, leave the Bible aside. Yes, I know the Bible says this, but my circumstances are different. My situation is special. And yes, I'll obey God's word in other situations, but not now. And it is always a recipe for disaster. Problems are no excuse for abandoning God's law, be it for dishonesty or whatever the sin may be. Pitfall of dishonesty. The pitfall, secondly, of impatience. Verse 8, patience is better than pride. And, of course, our temperaments can play a part in this. There are some placid people, not many, but there are some, who seem to sail through every crisis, every difficult situation, unruffled. Maybe you wonder, are they really paying attention? Have they not noticed something? But for most, there is a temptation to impatience. We want instant solutions, don't we? If we could have them yesterday, even better, but we'll take them today, but please not tomorrow. Because that's going to be too late. We want shortcuts to peace. And of course, we live in a society where the instant is what people seek. Instant credit, instant everything. And we want instant answers to trials, to difficulties, to problems. And the problem then itself becomes, if you don't find an instant solution, the danger is you're frustrated. You can slide into a bitter spirit. And even Christians can do that. Now, there are those who develop a bitter spirit that can stay with them all through life and that colours the way they view everything. Some problem or situation or disappointment, and it is always there. It eats away at them, it niggles. And they become bitter and hard. And it can happen. It can happen to a Christian. Rather, we must wait upon God. How often do we read and sing in the Psalms, wait upon the Lord? Not easy. And yet we've got to do it. Await God's time. Again, Psalm 40. The psalmist experienced, as we thought about it this morning, he waited on God. And in God's time, the answer came. And we've got to be willing to submit our time scales to God's sovereign wisdom. And he will answer, but he'll answer in his time, not in our time. And that may seem less than speedy sometimes. How long, O Lord? Doesn't the psalmist cry out again and again? How long, O Lord? You can identify with that, can you not? And yet, we've got to wait upon the Lord. Because we know, don't we, his answers will be perfect. His timing will be right. And we've got to be willing to go God's way when the answer comes, even if it is difficult. Lamentations 3:24. Maybe not a book where you'd expect to read sentiments like this, but Jeremiah, if it's Jeremiah who wrote Lamentations, says, "The Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him." And as we look back and we waited on the Lord, don't we see that he was right? And we would have been wrong if we got the answer we thought we needed at the time when we thought we needed it. God makes no mistakes. The pitfall of dishonesty, the pitfall of impatience, thirdly, the pitfall of anger, verse 9. Anger resides in the lap of fools. The attitude that blames others for the problems, it's somebody else's fault. And again, we're in a society of blame shifters. It's society, it's social services, it's this, it's that. It's always something or somebody else to escape from personal responsibility. And the danger for the Christian, too, if we succumb to anger, is that it can lead us to rash thoughts about God, and even sometimes to rash words about God. James 1:20, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. We need to be on our guard against anger. So easily we can slip into that sin, fall into that pitfall. And then finally, the pitfall of nostalgia. Verse 10. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" Do you catch yourself saying that? The good old days. Ah, it was better. Wasn't it so much better? The young people these days, you can do nothing with them. When I was young, it was so much better. And you who are young and are smiling, your day will come. You'll be saying the same, except we may be gone. But there is, joking aside, the danger of nostalgia, of living in the past in an unhealthy way. Yes, what was good in the past, thank God for it. But don't slip into the folly of thinking it was all so much better then. If only it was like that now. Because memory is selective. And it gets more selective. There are many things we forget, and we're quite happy to forget them. But even if the past was better, and it may well not have been, but if it was, we can't go back. Nostalgia may be a warm, fuzzy feeling sometimes, but it's futile because you cannot go back. We're living in today. And by God's grace, we've got to go into the future, not back into the past. We thank God for what was good in the past, but we can't live there. It's folly. It's dangerous. Spiritually, it's dangerous to live in the past. God gives us today, and by his grace, we trust tomorrow. That's where we've got to live. Going into the past, of course, can be a retreat from problems and not wanting to face the present and the future. But God gives grace, and that's what we've got to rely on, the pitfalls. We must be alert. We must be wary. They're there. Christians can fall into them. Let's be on our guard. But then finally, the preacher turns our thoughts to living by wisdom in verses 11 to 19. Living by wisdom. We're not left just with the negatives. But there is a positive message. Verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing. And that's true in several ways, as the preacher shows us. He tells us first that wisdom provides protection. Verses 11 and 12, wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. There is better security in wisdom than there is in money, possessions, anything of this present world. Protection in the face of tragedy or temptation or failure. Godly wisdom provides protection. Yes, we feel the pain, just the way a non-Christian feels the pain. But we are not overwhelmed by it. And we're not broken by it. By God's grace, wisdom provides protection. Secondly, wisdom provides perspective. When you think of daily life, verses 13 and 14, to try to see God's hand in both good and bad times. You know, sometimes we talk about the good providence of God. And don't we use that to refer to things that are happy, when we're successful? The good providence of God, indeed. But when times are hard, in illness and bereavement and failure, it is still the good providence of God. God's providence does not fail when times are hard. His providence is just as good. It may be harder to see it and accept it, but it's still his good providence. God has made the one as well as the other, and they all fit into his plan. We may not see how, and yet we're content when we can't straighten out everything, even in our own minds. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Well, we can be satisfied that he has made no mistakes. Romans 8:28 can be used in a very superficial way, and yet it is precious and true that all things do work together for good to those who love God. It may need a great deal of faith sometimes to say that and mean it, but it is still true. It's true not just in daily life, but true particularly in our spiritual life, and that's what verses 15 through to 18 address. The problem of the prosperity of the wicked, and doesn't the psalmist wrestle with that? Don't Christians wrestle with it? People who give nothing for God or God's word, and they seem to get on better than Christians. So many problems they appear to avoid. And doesn't the psalmist frequently cry out, why? Why do the ungodly prosper? How are we to make sense of this? A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. What sense can you make of that? And that often troubles God's people. And then you read verses 16 and 17, and you think, they're outrageous. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. What is the man saying? Are we not telling people to be wise and godly? Don't be over wise. Don't be over righteous. You don't get many sermons preached on that. What does he mean? I think the best way to unpick what the preacher is saying is simply this. It's a warning against self-righteousness, the characteristic sin of the Pharisee. That we think if we are righteous enough, then God owes us. If we are good enough, God ought to give us an easier passage through life. And then we think, well, why then am I having troubles? I'm doing my best. I'm trying to obey God. I'm trying to live by the Bible. And life is hard. And yes, it may well be. In the providence of God. Self-righteousness is an odious thing in the sight of God. Because if you think your righteousness puts God in your debt, then again, the road to bitterness is very easy when you don't feel you're being sufficiently rewarded for your goodness. And to see the apparent prosperity of the godless is no excuse for sin. Why die before your time? The path of ungodliness is a futile path that leads to death and destruction. And what we need is the fear of God. The man who fears God will avoid, well, the NIV has all extremes, he'll avoid falling on either side, the self-righteousness or the open ungodliness. And the man who fears God will be able to travel down the middle, the God-honoring path. And wisdom, the preacher says, thirdly, provides power. That's what verse 19 is reminding us. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Oh, not worldly power. Look at the rulers of the nations. Look at those in authority. How many godly men, godly women will you find there? Not many. A few. Not many. But the power is not the power of this world. The power of a godly life, the security, the strength. This is the person who's building on the rock, as Jesus put it in the parable in Matthew 7 of the builders. Build on the rock. And when the storms come, as they will come, the house of your life will not collapse. That's the power of the man or woman who fears God. Power, strength in the face of the hardships that will come, the tests we'll be called to face, the trials that God will permit. If we fear God, then the house will not fall and the storm will not sweep us away. How we should pray, as we're exhorted in James 1:5, that God would give us wisdom. God-honoring wisdom. Because that is how we will cope with the realities of life. Christians are not spared hard times, difficult experiences, perplexing circumstances. They will come. But with godly wisdom, we can face them. We can pass through the trials strengthened and more godly and more wise, and be good witnesses to a watching world.